The Malayan Emergency, some of you will remember that, was a guerrilla war which lasted from 1948 to 1960, when British-led forces finally defeated the communist uprising in the Malay jungle. In the late 1950s, I was living on an RAF base in Singapore, where my dad was teaching at Seletar Secondary School. Living on an RAF base during a war was quite exciting for a six-year-old boy. Whenever the planes threw over the school, we all cheered. Some of my friends' dads were flying them. Of course we cheered. They were on our side. We didn't think what was happening at the other end of their flight when their bombs were raining down on bands of guerrilla fighters in the jungles to the north of us. How did they feel when they heard and saw the bombers? I doubt any of them were cheering. They knew all too well what was coming. The perception we had of the bombers overhead depended entirely on our relationship to them. And Psalm 9 presents a similar picture of the perception and experience that we have of God. It depends entirely on our relationship to Him. As David begins this psalm, he's leading the cheering. His focus is on the might and majesty of God, and he mentions himself only as someone who gives all the praise and glory to God. His opening words I found very convicting. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with all my heart. We live in an age that lacks commitment. We always try to keep something back. We see this in the trend among young people to say, I'll let you know, or I'll get back to you, whenever asked to do anything, even come for free food. They're waiting to see if they get a better offer, always keeping something back just in case. We see it in the celebrity marriages with their prenuptial agreements that set in a contract what they'll be able to keep back when the expected divorce comes. And we see it in ourselves too. I see it in myself. What if God wants too much from me? What if he asks for more than I'm prepared to give? And maybe I think he hasn't given me all I want or need or deserve. That's the in phrase, isn't it, you see in the advertising. You're worth it. You deserve it. Thank God we don't get what we deserve. Maybe I'm finding life tough right now and I don't feel very thankful to God. Or maybe I'm carrying a burden of guilt and I'm trying to avoid him rather than go to the cross and thank him for the unconditional forgiveness he gives us in Jesus. Or maybe I'm reluctant to give up secret sins and walk in the new life that he gives us through Jesus' resurrection. All sorts of things can keep us from joining David in giving thanks to God with all our hearts. Those are just a few of the things I see in myself. And we must each look into our own hearts honestly and see what's holding us back. Because I doubt that any of us is giving praise to God with all our heart this morning. And yet David was a man like us. His psalms show a great honesty about the emotional ups and downs of his life. The triumphs and the tragedies, the spiritual valleys as well as the spiritual mountain tops. He was far from perfect, as we know. But his worship depended not on how he was feeling or the strength of his own variable faith on a particular morning, but on the greatness of the God he worshipped. And that is what he teaches us here and what we're going to be looking at this morning. He points us to the sovereignty of God, his complete and unrestricted ability to do what he pleases, reigning over creation in both rescuing his people and in ruling over his enemies. Those are the three divisions of the psalm we'll now consider: God reigning, God ruling, and God rescuing. First of all, David talks of God reigning. This is a position of authority. This is what God is. In verse 2, he says, I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Most High only begins to describe God. It tells us that he is above all others. But words cannot describe how far he is above all others. We cannot imagine such power or majesty because it is so far above us, so far beyond our experience. Human kings and dictators have claimed absolute authority over their subjects. We were just praying for Zimbabwe, and we can think of Robert Mugabe there, who's been in power for 33 years, and the only way that he's going to go out from it is in a coffin. Dictators claim an authority they don't possess. Pharaoh's mighty army was drowned in the Red Sea. Nebuchadnezzar boasted of his wonderful power and glory and his majesty as he looked at Babylon and was reduced to living like an animal. Caesar conquered the world and then was assassinated. Napoleon was exiled to St. Helena. Hitler was buried under the rubble of Berlin. All who claim such authority come crashing down because they defy the Most High, the one who actually does reign over all. Verse 4 there tells us that God sits enthroned as the righteous judge. We'll come back to what it means that he's the righteous judge when we consider God ruling, but let's just stay with this idea of his position of authority, seated on the throne. The throne is the symbol of power and authority. At the Queen's coronation in 1953, she sat on her throne with all the pomp and ceremony of state surrounding her, but she'd already been queen for 15 months. It wasn't the crown or the throne that made her queen, it was who she was and who her father had been. It's not God's throne that gives him authority. It's only because he has authority that the throne can symbolize it. If I sat on the throne, it would not make me King of England. After the investiture of the Prince of Wales at Carnarvon Castle in 1969, the thrones that were used in the ceremony were still there in the courtyard of the castle for a few years afterwards. And when I first went there in 1972, I was cheeky enough to go and sit on them. It didn't make me king, it didn't make me Prince of Wales. I'm not a member of the royal family. It couldn't give me something which is not mine by right. They've now very wisely put those slate thrones in a glass case in the museum at the castle to stop plebs like me from doing that again. The point I'm making is not that God is the Most High because he sits enthroned. He sits enthroned because he is Most High. This is an important point for David, who knew from where his royal power over Israel was derived. And so he repeats in verse 7, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne." And in verse 11, "The Lord is enthroned in Zion." When the prophet Isaiah famously was overwhelmed by that position, that vision of the holiness and majesty of God, he describes how he saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. So who is this Most High God that David worships? Who reigns supreme over all he's created? If he's transcendent, that far above us, how can we ever hope to reach him? The New Testament makes clear that the one who sits on the throne, as we've been singing, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light and whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen." We can sing so easily that Jesus is Lord without really having any true idea what that means. We have so little concept of sovereignty and authority in our democratic and individualistic Western society. We've become like the people described at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Now, I'm not talking politics here or looking at the fallibility of human leaders, but in our efforts to oppose tyranny and dictatorship, we've lost any practical understanding of loyalty and faithfulness and obedience. We live in a culture that tells us we can achieve whatever we want, so we see no greater authority than our own desires. But God, Jesus, sits enthroned on high as the righteous judge. Revelation 17 tells us they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And again in chapter 19 of Revelation, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we think of Jesus, commonly I think we think of pictures we've seen in Sunday school. The human Jesus, the approachable Jesus, and it's right that we do. But do we forget that this is the same Jesus who is King of Kings? Such a thought is wonderful or terrifying, depending on your relationship with Jesus, the King of Kings. And so we'll look next at his ruling and then at his rescuing. So God reigning, enthroned in Zion, tells us of God's state of supreme authority because of who he is. God ruling is his exercise of that power. Now, do we take that seriously? When God tells us to do something through his word, do we do it? Or do we think we can cover ourselves by saying, I'll get back to you on that? Verse 8 of the psalm tells us he rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity. That means that all his commands are good and all his judgments are just. He neither commands wrong nor does wrong. When I say that God cannot do wrong, I don't mean that God is limited and cannot do what he wants. He does all that he wants, but all that he wants is always good and always just. That's who he is. Praise him that he's like that. What a dreadful universe it would be if we could not rely on God to be good and holy. There is no dark side with God. There's no yin and yang, or different sides to the force, as the Star Wars religion tells us. Yes, there is evil in the universe, but it's because his creation has rebelled against his rule. All evil, all sin at the root, both the devil's and ours, is a refusal to worship God Most High and choosing to worship ourselves instead. Can God allow that? Can he ignore it and pretend it never happened? That it doesn't matter? Some people will tell you that God's like that, or he can just say, I forgive you. Doesn't matter. That's not the good news of the gospel. If you think it is, you're deceiving yourself. God will judge all sin. He will punish all rebellion. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will do it when he returns to reign in glory. Don't think that any sin will go unpunished just because they don't all catch up with us in this life. We read in this psalm that he has rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. He has blotted out their name forever and ever. There in verse 5. What do you think that means, if not that he's a God of justice and retribution? David goes on to describe God's judgment of and punishment inflicted on the nations as the inevitable result of the path they have chosen and the actions they have taken. Verses 15 and 16. The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Those who receive God's punishment are not like some innocent animal caught in a trapper's pit. No, they're caught in their own net, by their own actions. It is not injustice that ensnares the wicked, but the work of their own hands. Do we ever think of the eternal trouble we're weaving for ourselves by our sinful actions? No, we're just like the people described in verse 17. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead, all the nations that forget God. That's not an absent-minded forgetting. It's a willful forgetting. Like an adolescent who always does the exact opposite of what her mother tells her to do. It's willful. And we're like that. You may have the impression reading that through this psalm that David thinks the judgment of God is only for his enemies. I mean, David's enemies. In verse 3 he says, "My enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you." And verse 6, "Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished." Is he being self-righteous? A holier-than-thou hypocrite like the Pharisee who prayed, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men"? No, that's not what's going on here. Because we see in the first place that he is a man who's familiar with trouble. Verse 9, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And that's acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Not blaming God for the trouble, but knowing that God has allowed it. He knows that he needs to seek after God. Verse 10, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." He knows that his only hope is in God's mercy. Verse 13, "Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." And he rejoices in God's salvation. Verse 14, "That I may declare your praises in the gates of daughter Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation." Which brings us to the third aspect of this psalm, which is God rescuing. Excuse me. We saw David opening this psalm giving thanks to the Lord with all his heart. And we saw that we tend to be a lot less committed to praise and thanksgiving than that. Maybe part of the problem is that we find some of the sentiments expressed in the psalms difficult to cope with. We want a nice God. We like to hear of forgiveness and grace, but not so much about judgment and eternal punishment. So when David expresses joy over the destruction of his enemies, let's face it, most of us cringe a bit. Verse 6 and 7, "Endless ruin has overtaken my enemies. You have uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment." And when he prays in verse 20, "Strike them with terror, Lord," we feel embarrassed for him. That he's so judgmental. That seems to be the only thing that's labelled a sin in 21st century Britain, being judgmental. We live in a society that wants to tolerate everything and condemn nothing. So judgment and condemnation are not what we want to hear about. And yet without it, not only is this psalm meaningless, the gospel is meaningless. When David asks that I may declare your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion and there rejoice in your salvation, salvation must be understood in the context of deliverance from judgment. The punishment that befalls the enemies of God is what we all deserve, the pit we dig for ourselves, the snare that we ourselves lay. And yet God is also the deliverer, the rescuer, the redeemer. That is at the heart of David's rejoicing. And if we cannot join him in this with our whole heart, it may be because we haven't realized the terrible fate that we've been delivered from, or the greatness and authority of the God who has delivered us. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning, rejecting it all, denying it all, God, sin, heaven, hell. You want to think it's all just a fairy tale, a story to frighten the children. So after death, nothing? That's actually a fairly modern myth. It's not what the vast majority of people on the planet or throughout history have believed. Most have a sense of justice that somewhere, somehow, wrongs must be put right. But if that's the case, how can there be salvation? How can any of us be rescued? If God lets some of us off and not others, isn't he going against his own justice? If all sin must be punished by a God who is holy and altogether just and righteous, how can any sin be left unpunished? And the answer is that it can't. If we understand that, if we begin to glimpse what it cost God to be the rescuer of his people, then how can we be anything else than people who thank and worship him with all our hearts? And David knows that he needs to be rescued, because he knows, as we've seen in verse 9, he knows times of trouble. He knows what it is to be afflicted. In verse 12 and 18, he mentions it. He's faced the gates of death there in verse 13. And he knows that he cannot deliver himself. As he says elsewhere in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." As we've been looking at the early chapters of Genesis over the past few months and have seen God's promise to rescue Israel from slavery in Egypt, we know that when the greatest plague came on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn, the Israelites were only delivered from that fate themselves by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But can the blood of a lamb really save us? Is that what David's talking about here? As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. David goes on in that great psalm of confession and repentance to say the same thing, Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." The sacrifices of the tabernacle that David knew in his time, all that system of priesthood and law that was established by Moses, was understood to be a shadow, a representation of something much greater and more real. Moses wrote that at the time in Exodus 25. He talks of, "Let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Moses had seen something more, something greater, that was represented by the tabernacle and the system of sacrifices. So if the sacrifices that we make, or that are made on our behalf, can never take away sins, how can we be rescued? What can we do? The answer to that is very little. That's the whole essence of someone who needs to be rescued. They cannot rescue themselves. If you're clinging to a piece of driftwood in the middle of the Atlantic, it's not much use someone coming alongside you and telling you to swim for shore. 1,500 miles away. And that's all that the religions of the world do. They tell a drowning man to swim harder, when what he needs to do is climb in the lifeboat. As we see in this psalm, just such a dependency on God to save us is what we need. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. That's all we have to do. Seek the Lord and trust in him. It's all we can do. Anything that relies on our own efforts is doomed to failure, like the man trying to swim for safety from the middle of the Atlantic. And we can look at some of the other world's religions and see wonderful things in them. Because we know that if we try to swim for shore, some of us will drown before we've gone a mile. But there will be some great heroes who can swim 50 miles or 100 miles before they drown. But that's it. If we rely on our own efforts, we all drown. Where does this leave David? He trusts in God's sovereignty, in his ability to save. He trusts in God's goodness, in his willingness to save. He trusts in God's promises and the experience from Israel's history that God does save. Does he understand how God saves? How he can be merciful to sinners without abandoning his infinite justice? I think he understood a lot more than we might imagine, as is shown in the many psalms he wrote that talk about the coming Messiah. For example, the opening verse of Psalm 22 that quotes the very words of Jesus on the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the NIV version of the Bible that we have in the churches that we're looking at this morning, you might notice in the heading there that this psalm is set to the tune of the death of the Son. Because for salvation to be possible, for God to rescue people from their sin, that sin must still be punished. Otherwise, God is not good and just. Any God who can forgive sins without justice is whimsical and weak. But God rescues by sending his only begotten Son to die for our sins, to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice in our place, so that we can cry out to him for mercy and trust in him for salvation. So when you read this psalm, which talks about the almighty power of God, who reigns as the Most High over all the universe, which talks about the destruction of his enemies and the judgment that is coming upon them, are you giving thanks to the Lord with all your heart? Are you rejoicing and singing praises? Are you like the little boys in the Singapore primary school, cheering as the planes flew overhead? Or are you running for the hills like the rebels in the jungle when you hear them coming in low? It depends entirely on our relationship. Is the God who's enthroned over all creation your heavenly Father, because you've trusted in him through Christ? If not, he is still God Most High, enthroned over all creation, who will one day be your judge. Isaiah, who had that famous vision of God seated on the throne, calls on us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon.